I grabbed my pill stuff this morning and took my pills like I normally do on every day. And I'm not supposed to take on Sunday that Lasix until I get ready, get through here. Yeah. If I have to run, I'll let you know. Huh? Yeah. No, you can't hear it anyway. Now, the one downstairs, they can hear it. Okay. Okay, this morning, what we're going to do, because it is, as the vernacular out there, it's Easter, but it's really Resurrection Day. And we honor that the fact that the tomb was empty, that he did raise. And you get a lot of people out there will talk about resurrection. Yeah, I believe in a resurrection, but they're not talking about a physical, bodily resurrection of Christ. It was a mystical, spiritual thing. Most of your so-called mainline churches, that's what they teach. And it's garbage. We might as well take this thing, you know, read through 1 Corinthians 15. That resurrection didn't happen. We're still dead in our sins. Because that's the proof, the visible proof. We already saw it in chapter 4 of Romans. Of course, this morning in our study of Romans was what? Lesson number 82. So we've been there a day or two, and we're not even halfway through the book yet. But it's just so awesome. You just can't force it. And I just chuckle when I go on somebody's website and looking around and see what other people are doing. And I say, study for Romans. And there's 6 lessons or 10 lessons or something like that. Walking through Romans. No, that's a charge through Romans, and you didn't pick up anything. But anyway, I'm a little bit odd that way. Now, we're going to look at the torn veil. The veil that stood in the temple, stood in the tabernacle between the holy place and the most holy place. It was torn at a certain point. We'll read some scripture here just to set the background and the context, starting in Matthew 27. From top to bottom, this is a huge, huge veil. Very thick, almost 4 inches thick. And it was rent from top to bottom. It had some tremendous significance. And that's what we want to look at. But let's set the context and the background here. Matthew 27:50. We'll look here at some passages here, and then in Mark and Luke, and also in John to set the context here. But 27:50 says, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, yielded up his spirit, and behold, the veil." See, yielded up his spirit. He died physically right there. Okay? This is after he yelled, "Tetelestai, it is finished." The payment for sin was already done when he died physically. In verse 51, "And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. And the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised." And coming out of the tombs, after his resurrection, they entered in the holy city and appeared to many. Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15, verse 37 and 38. "And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." Luke 23. We get all 4 accounts here. Verse 46. Luke 23:46. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Huh. But I should start it a little bit earlier. Let's go back up to verse 44. And it was now about the sixth hour, and the darkness, 3 p.m. Well, no, at noon, 6 hours noon, excuse me. It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. The sun being obscured, the veil of the temple was torn in two, and Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. They counted. They didn't have clocks. They didn't know, there was no time axis. You know? And sometimes I think that, that might be better. But then again, people with clocks usually, well, that would, the range that people are funny about time. But anyway, that's another issue. John chapter 19, verse 30. When Jesus therefore had received the sour wine, he said, It is finished. Tetelestai. Perfect tense. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Tetelestai. It is finished. What was finished? The payment, the redemptive price was paid that satisfied the holiness of the Father. The passage there in Matthew especially shows the cause and effect relationship between verse 50 and then the verses 51 and 253. It appears from the accounts of John and Luke that the last two sayings of Christ on the cross, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit, and it is finished, were said in close sequence. And most likely these two together made up the last cry mentioned by Matthew and Mark. Regardless, it is important to note that both of these last words of Christ, summed up by Matthew as that final loud voice, present the death of Christ as occurring immediately afterward, with the rending of the veil occurring at that point. And that's what we saw there in that Mark 15:37-38 passage. In the Luke passage, mentions the rending of the veil in connection with the sun being obscured. And just before his final words, evidently not focusing on the chronology, but on the fact of its occurring in the general time. So he's putting it, this is what happened, Luke says. You know, he's a doctor, he's looking at specifics, and he says, you know, here's what happened. Even so, Luke closely associates his final words and death with the rending of the veil. This veil that stood in the temple, stood in the tabernacle in the wanderings in the wilderness. It is finished. It is finished. Tremendous statement there. That the provision for salvation, when he says in John 19:30, tetelestai, the provision was made that satisfied the holiness of the Father. But he still had to die physically and be raised from the dead to prove it, to demonstrate it. See, we couldn't see, the man couldn't see what happened when the Father turned his back on him. My God, and he screamed out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's a response to the prophecy of Psalm 22, where the crucifixion was laid out there in Psalm 22, prophetically, long before crucifixion was even invented as a means of capital punishment. Now, we did go through that years ago, but I'm sure you don't remember and the things. But the opening statements there, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That was what pained Christ the most. The Father turning his back on him, separating from relationship with him. That's why in the garden the night before when he He sweat great drops of blood. Great pathos, if you will. It's a word for that. And it's just tremendous. He recognized what was coming. And it was that separation, the spiritual death of Christ, that paid the penalty for our sins. Not his physical death. It was that 3 hours while he was bearing our sins in his body, in that time of darkness, that paid the penalty for our sins. All the actions and words of Christ leading to the cross manifested what kind of a man he was. As we've seen in our study of 1 Peter, he was sinless, he was innocent. He was without spot and blemish. They dealt with his person and showed him to be the sinless God-man, the Savior, the Yeshua HaMashiach of the Old Testament. Of course, as I mentioned the other day, you know, a lot of people thinking, you know, Jesus Christ, Jesus is first name, Christ is last name. But it's not. Jesus is his, the name of his humanity, but Christ is his office. He is the anointed one, the Messiah, the Mashiach. He and he alone was qualified to die for our sin. Qualified to pay the ransom price for that sin, to purchase us from the guilt and penalty of sin and slavery to the sin nature, as we saw in the first hour this morning in such important studies that in Romans 6. No believer can live the Christian life without understanding Romans 6, 7, and 8. It's just impossible. And now we're freed. He freed us to live a Christ-centered life. But that cry, "It is finished," specifically deals with his work on the cross. With these words, we see our Lord's confidence and satisfaction with what has now been accomplished by his vicarious sufferings on the cross. He did not say, "I am done," but "It is done." So his work of payment, that ransom price that's so necessary to break down the barrier, to remove the barrier that stands between sinning man, a sinner, and a holy and righteous God. And that barrier is broken down by simple faith in what Christ did. Yet here refers to the work of the Lamb of God, his work in bearing our sin, providing the basis for our salvation by faith in him. And he said, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." Remember, we saw Wednesday night, the spirit in death goes to the Father, the soul and the spirit. With these words, we see our Lord's confidence and satisfaction with the future. Earlier, he had addressed the Father as God. "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" But now he once again, when it's completed, he addresses him as Father. This indicates several things that are important for us here. Fellowship has been restored. God's perfect holiness, which demanded judgment of sin, had been satisfied at this point. Satan had been defeated. Strategically, he's been defeated. Jesus Christ had successfully borne the sin of all mankind, both yours and mine. So here we have the vicarious sacrifice, the victorious Son of his own volition, his own choice, releasing his spirit in death. He didn't die because he didn't bleed, because he bled to death. And get into that mystical woo-woo stuff. And I've heard preachers years ago, I haven't heard it lately, but say, "You know, I just know, I don't know how, but I just know when we get to heaven, we're going to see that bowl of his blood. It's there." You say, "Where? Where?" It's not there. But anyway. Christ entrusted himself to the Father, knowing he had paid the penalty for sin, and that his resurrection was assured. Now, if you look at John, if you're still there now, but John chapter 10, just a little point here in chapter 10, verse 17 and 18, about his giving up his life. A couple of important observations here. Verses 17 and 18. He says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again." He says, "I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down in my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." So immediately following these words, "Into the hands I commit my spirit," with the tremendous and obvious implications, our attention is focused on the next momentous event, the rending of the veil from top to bottom. And that passage in Matthew 27, verse 51 begins, "And behold," and behold. And you see that "behold," it's trying to get our attention. There's something important here to pay attention to. It's designed, that "behold," to arrest our attention, to show us that these miracles were important, authenticating signs from God, which were brought about at this very moment to dramatically emphasize the accomplishments of the death of Jesus Christ. Each is significant in its own way and tells us its own story concerning the results and significance of Christ's death. It appears that it was a loud voice of the victorious Savior and his death that caused the chain of miraculous events here. The veil tearing, the earth shaking, the rocks breaking, the tombs opening with many bodies of Old Testament saints raised from the dead. To see the significance of this miracle in this chain of events, the rending of the veil, we need to review and study the meaning of the veil in the temple. What Scripture has to say about this? Now, the symbolism, the veil and the ritual of the temple, took its meaning from the tabernacle as described in Old Testament Scripture. There were many differences between the temple and the tabernacle, but the meaning of the veils in the Old Testament ritual and their production and purposes remained the same for the veil. The veil was a covering, a concealment, and a barrier that stood between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. It spoke of the barrier that separates man from God. Now, I don't know if this is going to show up right or not, but the veil is this curtain right here. Holy place. And back here with the ark is the most holy place. And that's a picture of that part of the temple. And that's what we're talking about, that veil that stood here. In the Old Testament ritual, it showed the way into God's presence was not yet open. And we can see a glimpse of that, I think, in Hebrews chapter 9. Every time we go to some of these books we haven't studied yet, I say, "Oh boy, we got to do this one." But there's only so much time, we got to keep plugging. And I hope to get to Hebrews one of these days. The Lord leaves me here long enough. First 12 verses. "Now even the first covenant," speaking about in the Old Testament, the tabernacle, under the Mosaic law, the practice there, had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one in which were the lampstand, the table, the sacred bread. It's called the holy place. Out here. Okay, the bread, laver, and all this stuff out here in the holy place. And behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant, covered all on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna, Aaron's rod which budded, and the tables of the covenant. Those are very instructive, as we've already noted. And above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things have been thus prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters, once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol of the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body, imposed until a time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, the sacrifice on the cross. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Now, the congregation of Israel assembled in the court, and daily the priests entered the holy place, ministering in that outer office, that outer court. Into the Holy of Holies, no one was allowed except the high priest. And he was only allowed once a year, on the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur. Each year on this day, the high priest would come with blood from the altar of sacrifice and with smoke of incense from the altar of incense, which he would place in the Holy of Holies. The whole sequence, they observed, spoke of the person of Christ, who through death opened the way into God's presence. Hebrews 10:20 says, he entered the holy place by his work on a cross, the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil. That is, the symbolism is his flesh. It spoke of Christ as God's way into his presence. God's way into his presence. But it also manifested the fact that Christ became the new barrier, since there is no salvation apart from personal faith in Christ and his work on a cross. We need to be persuaded our faith in the right object. In salvation, it's Jesus Christ and his work on a cross. He died. See, you say, yeah, I believe Jesus lived. Yeah, I even believe he died. But do you believe that he died and paid the penalty for you and your sin? Do you understand the justice of God? Because if that sin and guilt and the penalty for your sin has not been paid, in other words, it doesn't accrue to you until you believe in Christ, even though he's already gone to the cross and paid for it, you're on your way to an eternity in a lake of fire. There's no way around it. The Word of God is very clear on that. So the veil was prophetic. That it spoke of Jesus Christ. Now you go back to John chapter 3. Great passage. One we're all very familiar with. Beginning in verse 16. For God so loved the cosmos, the world. The cosmos, all humanity viewed in its hostile and perishing condition, that he gave. See, he saw the situation. He provided a solution. He sent his uniquely born son. He gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Verse 17, for God did not send the Son from the world or into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through Him. Verse 36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. Remember I mentioned this morning in the opening, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. 1 John 5, 12 and 13. And verse 36 makes it very clear. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God abides on him. The significance of the rending of the veil. The tearing of the veil from top to bottom showed that the way into God's presence has been opened by the death of Christ on the cross. He was the perfect substitute, so all men may now have fellowship with God by believing in Jesus Christ, through faith in Him and Him alone. See, it's faith alone in Christ alone, nothing else. You don't add to it. You don't add to some of these, well, you've got to make Him Lord of your life. False doctrine. You haven't got a clue about that until after you become a believer, start growing in grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, what's involved in the Christian life and all the responsibilities like we saw this morning in Romans 6 that we have. He's addressing believers there. He's not addressing the unbeliever. Got to do this, get your act together, confess all your sins. You haven't got a clue all the sins you've committed. You haven't got a clue. But anyway, it's too bad a lot of guys standing in pulpits don't bother to study the Word very well. Hebrews 9:14 and 15 says, how much more will the blood of Christ, His work on the cross, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, He is the mediator of a new covenant, a whole new deal. In order that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of an eternal inheritance. Well, we saw that eternal inheritance stuff in 1 Peter 1, did we not? Hebrews 10:19 says, since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place. How? By the blood of Jesus. And the blood of Jesus is speaking of His death on the cross, His payment for sin, which was done before He yelled, Tetelestai, it is finished. It showed the barrier was separating, which separated man from God had been removed and effectively dealt with once and for all. Now there's a, we could use this one too, I think. See this barrier that we have that stands between the holy God and the unbeliever down here, depicted by this guy with a snake right here. The only bridge across this barrier, which is the work of Jesus Christ believed, takes us to the cross. And that's the bridge across there that breaks down that barrier, every aspect of that barrier. Man, spiritually dead, Paul says in Ephesians 2:1. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. He's talking about being spiritually dead, separated from the Father as an unbeliever. But now you're alive in Christ, he says. He goes out in verse 4 after he talks about what they were doing as unbelievers in the verses in between there. One of those passages again where he makes that point. This is what you were, here's what you are now, type of thing. Awesome section there. But the only thing that can break that barrier down is the work of Jesus Christ on the cross and your faith in Him. See, that's the kicker. See, what Christ did on the cross is potential for everyone who ever lived. Okay? In the church age. Everyone. Period. No matter where they live. We saw that in Romans 1. You see, man comes along and he suppresses the truth in his unrighteousness and stays under the wrath of God. He's so smart in his own mind and profess to be wise, they become fools, he says. Got all kinds of answers to get around. I don't need to believe this. But God makes it very clear in that passage, they're without excuse. They're without excuse. Okay. Well, Hebrews 9, 26 and 28. Hebrews got some interesting things to say. But it's a tough book to study and interpret because you've got to really have a handle on the Old Testament, quite frankly, to get a handle on that thing. Since otherwise he would need it to... let's go back up. Verse 24, for Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into the heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us as our advocate. Nor was it that he should offer himself often as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with the blood, not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, and inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes the judgment. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for deliverance, literally, salvation. Very many times doesn't mean believing in Christ, it means being delivered from something, and here it's at the other end. Without reference to sin, to those when he returns at the second advent, to those who eagerly await him. There's a thing about most believers today are not eagerly awaiting him and his return. But anyway, as we should, the rapture. Now, what it showed that Christ's sacrifice was the final and all-sufficient sacrifice. The veil does. The rending of the veil shows that Christ's sacrifice was the final and all-sufficient sacrifice that broke down the barrier so that now we have access to the Father. It signified that not only was he the fulfillment of the Old Testament types and pictures, but that no other form of human works or system of religion opened the way into God's presence, into a relationship with him. Remember what John 14:6 says? I am the way, the truth, and life. No man comes to the Father but through me. See, nowadays people say, oh, the arrogant son of a gun that would say that. And if you preach it, you're arrogant. No, I'm just preaching what he said. And he said it. And that's the truth. It fits the whole book. Fits the whole book. Acts 4:12, same thing. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. None. Not Buddha. I'll tell you what, that big Buddha in Kyoto, Japan is impressive. I've been there, stood there and looked at this thing. Really made the hair on the back of my neck stand up, quite frankly. When you understand the satanic power behind that thing, as is the same with all idols, whatever they are, including these that you see sitting around in people's yards and backyards, satanic stuff behind those. Because Christ had fulfilled the Old Testament law. It showed that the Old Testament system had been abrogated, had been done away with by the work of Christ on the cross. It nullified any kind of elite and selective priesthood system and made every believer a priest of God with complete access to God. And we saw that in 1 Peter 2:9. The tearing of the veil down the middle from top to bottom miraculously showed three things. Christ's work was a work of God completely. Christ's work was sufficient and it was complete. And it points out that no human works or religious system could ever accomplish what God had done through Christ. And one of my favorite passages in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. And you notice the sequence there is so important. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is. And the "it is," you notice there is in italics. There's no words for it in the original. The gift of God. What is the gift? Here again, that rule we saw this morning related to the "its," you know. You got a feminine here and you got a neuter again. But the thing is, gift cannot go back to faith. As some of the people like to say, well, you know, he's got to give you the faith before you can believe. Hogwash. The gift in view here really is the whole process, the salvation that comes from the faith being exercised, as we saw when we studied through here. But just the sequence is the salvation in verse 8, and then verse 9, he makes it clear. It's not on the result as a result of works that no one should boast. And then verse 10 says, okay, for we are his workmanship, his masterpiece, literally, created in Christ Jesus for good works, to result in good works, works that are consistent with his viewpoint, his desire for us. Okay? Which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in it. But the works come after salvation, not before. Anything that we can do before salvation amounts to nothing as far as God is concerned. So this is this whole thing, you know, the rending of the veil, the work of Christ on the cross, and getting down to that point, demonstrating that it is finished. It's done. It's complete from God's standpoint. Really, this is a stupendous event for us to ponder, to think about. It was no doubt one of the reasons that many priests at the time, in the first century there, came to accept Christ as their Savior. And this is spoken of in Acts 6, 7, as they started preaching and communicating the truth. A lot of the priests were responding and believing. This had a tremendous impact on them. Just imagine the picture, if you will. The day that Christ was crucified, the day that in that time frame, now every year they're on different calendars and it doesn't always line up. But at this point, if we were going through one of the Gospels and laying out all this, it's really neat how it all fits together. But it's quite involved. But they were coming to the temple for their Passover observances. They were in that temple, these priests, going through their rituals, when suddenly that huge curtain, 19 feet high, 60 feet wide, and the thickness of a man's hand, 4 inches basically, was ripped in half from top to bottom, revealing the Holy of Holies and opening the way into God's presence. That had to be a shocker to those that were there ministering to them. I mean, just an absolute shocker what's going on here? This great veil rent from top to bottom. And it really pointed out, you know, the supernatural aspect of it. I'm sure if they could have grabbed a hold of it and hooked horses to either end of it somehow with ropes or whatever, they couldn't have pulled it apart. It's that stout. And here it is. And that would have probably made a, you know, when you rip a cloth thing, it makes a pretty good noise. This must have made a loud noise when it was rent. The significance, though, I think is even for us today. But it had to be tremendous for those that were there. And of course, the word spread from there. And when you see in Acts 6:7, it says that many of the priests were responding. Why? Because they were there, some of them. And it had an impact. They understood the symbology. And it was broken down. Now the Lord, it took another while before he actually took the temple out in 70 AD to really demonstrate to them that, hey, that old covenant worship is over. It's done. If you ever run into a rabbi, an Orthodox type, you want to ask a good question. Ask them how come they're not sacrificing anymore. They're operating under the Mosaic Law. How come they're not sacrificing anymore? Because see, they changed things after this point. Changed the whole ball game for themselves. But anyway, that's another study for another time. Above all, the tearing of the veil at the moment of Jesus' death dramatically symbolized that his sacrifice, his death on a cross, was a sufficient atonement for sins forever. It was now, it signified that the way into the Holy of Holies was open for all people, for all time, whether they're Jew or Gentile. When Jesus died, the veil was torn and God moved out of the place never again to dwell in a temple made with hands, which he mentions in Acts 17:24, when Paul was in Athens. God was through with the temple and its religious system and worship forever. And the temple in Jerusalem was left desolate to be destroyed by the Romans, Titus and his hordes, after a three-year siege in 70 AD, just as Jesus prophesied it would earlier in Luke 13. As long as the temple stood, it signified the continuation of the old covenant. In a sense, the veil was symbolic of Christ himself, Christ being the only way to the Father, as we've noted in John 14:6. This is symbolized in the fact that the high priest had to enter the Holy of Holies through the veil. Now, Christ is our more superior high priest. And as believers in the finished work of Jesus, we partake of his better priesthood. We can now enter the Holy of Holies through him. This is that new and living way that the writer to Hebrews mentions, which he opened for us through the veil, that is, through his work on the cross. In Hebrews 10:20. The veil being rent from top to bottom is a fact of history. The profound significance of this event is explained in glorious detail in the letter to the Hebrews. These things were shadows of things to come, and they all ultimately point to Jesus Christ. He was the veil to the Holy of Holies. And through his death, believers now have free access to God. The veil in the temple was a constant reminder that sin renders humanity unfit for the presence of God. The fact that the sin offering was offered annually and countless other sacrifices repeated daily was meant to show graphically that sin could not truly and permanently be atoned for or erased by mere animal sacrifices. Jesus Christ, through his death, has removed the barriers between God and man. And now we may approach him with confidence and boldness. Back there in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Hold fast to the faith, the truth that we know. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. Remember, the torn veil is a picture of the torn body of Christ on the cross, and it is only through faith in Him that we can approach the Father. For the unbeliever, the significance really is that it points out the need to honestly consider the evidence, the facts, to make a decision regarding who is this Jesus Christ? What did He do? See, we need to be persuaded by the facts, not some emotional stuff. So much of what's peddled as the gospel these days is, come to Christ and all your problems will be solved and go away. Instead of the truth. Come to Christ and yeah, you're the guilt and the penalty of sin and all that will be taken care of, and you're entered into union with Christ as we saw this morning and identified with Him, His death, burial, and resurrection. The awesome provision is yours. But you know what? You're right in the middle of the angelic conflict from that point on, and you're right in the middle of a big battle. It means facing the fact of the warning that if one rejects Christ's death and judgment for his sin, then he will face God's judgment for rejection of Christ. And back to John chapter 3, verse 18. He who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. But as long as he's still breathing, he still has an opportunity to change his ultimate objective or ultimate goal, and that's eternity in the lake of fire. As long as he's breathing. Same way with verse 36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. It's a fact. But he who does not obey the Son, Pytho, is not persuaded and believe. They've translated obey. They put here in the margin, they say believe. But anyway, it's Pytho, strongest word for being persuaded by the facts. Who does not obey or be persuaded by the facts related to the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God abides on him. How about 8:24? I said therefore to you that you shall die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am He, you shall die in your sins. That's from Jesus Himself. Jesus Christ, God incarnate, the unique person of the universe, the monogenesis. John uses the term there. They translate it only begotten, but it's monogenes, the uniquely born one. Paid when he went to the cross the full penalty for man's sin. For every man's sin. Everyone. When he died on the cross at Calvary. Anyone who by simple faith in him and his work trust in the risen Christ as their only hope of heaven, refusing to trust in anything else, receives the gift of eternal life. You can't mix this. Oh, I'm going to believe here, but I need to walk down the aisle and weep great crocodile tears of repentance or whatever. That's adding works to it. It's just faith alone in Christ alone, and you have the gift of eternal life. and it can never be lost. Never be lost. Okay. Which brings us to observing the Lord's table. Some things to think about there related to the veil. See, the cross is so necessary, as we thought here, to take care of that barrier that stood between us. And that barrier is made up of a number of things. The penalty of sin, our physical birth, we're born with that sin nature, spiritually dead, actually from the point of conception. The character of God separates us, perfect holiness, totally unrighteous. And of course, the phrase that Paul uses for the unbeliever. The unbeliever's in Adam. You have a position in Adam. That has to be solved. And all of this is solved by the cross. And as we come to the Lord's table, we need to be remembering what He did for us. The awesomeness of the provision that Christ has made for us. And it only takes faith directed in the right object, cross, His work on the cross. And that barrier is removed for us, for that individual. It's that simple. Not a whole lot involved, but you need to be persuaded by the facts. He died for you. He bore the penalty for you. For all of us. See, in a day that we live, with the depressing headlines and uncertainty all around us, good news is extremely welcome. And what better good news is there than that Christ has provided for us a complete package of salvation through faith in Him and His work on the cross. See, that's the central truth of the good news, is that God has provided a way. A way of deliverance. A way of salvation. Of all mankind. To the gift of His Son to the world. He became a sacrifice for each of us. He overcame death and now offers a share in His triumph to all who will believe in Him. Over and over again, John more than 80-some times, it's believe. You have eternal life. Believe. Believe. And nothing else. Believe and have eternal life. So a lot of people today add a lot of things to it. But biblically, they've got no warrant to do so. And people have bought into it, unfortunately. The gospel is good news because it is God's. It speaks of God's gift to man. Romans 3:24 says it very clearly, I think, when it says, being justified, that's really the word for salvation, better than salvation. It's justified. Dikaio, being declared righteous, justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ. Now, when we come to the Lord's table, the time of the communion is a memorial. It's an important time for the believer. It has no meaning for the unbeliever at all. It's for a time for it's a time of remembrance. Time to stimulate your thinking related to what Christ has done for you, and you're remembering what He did for you. It's a very personal time. We observe it together, but it's really between you and the Lord in this time frame. So it's very, very important. It's a ritual. But no ritual has any meaning without something, the reality, if you will, behind it. And the more we understand about who He is and what He's done for us, the more we will appreciate when we come to the Lord's table this time. There are only two requirements biblically that I see that are related to the communion and observing communion. A lot of churches add a lot of other things, and that's their privilege. I don't see it biblically, and so it's not there, but here. But number one is that you're a believer in Jesus Christ, because as I say, it has no meaning to an unbeliever. And as a believer, it's important that as we come to the Lord's table, that we're in fellowship. That God the Holy Spirit is empowering our life. The sin nature is not in master mode in our life, as we saw this morning. And Paul goes to great lengths to deal with that issue in 1 Corinthians 11. And ensure that we understand the importance of coming to the Lord's table, prepared. And of course, he deals with some consequences. You know, the warning aspects of things. So we take a few moments here to pause and spend some time in reflection, prayer, and preparation for observing the Lord's table. Let us pray. For we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. We joyfully come before you this morning, Father, not only because of the cross work of Jesus Christ and remembering that, but also this morning because of its resurrection day, recognizing the importance of the tomb is empty. We serve and worship a living Savior. What a privilege that is this morning. And we just thank you for your faithfulness in providing for us through your word, through your truth, all the things that we need to know and be challenged by. And may we be motivated by your word in our own lives, but especially this morning as we reflect back on the awesomeness of the provision that you've made through Christ and his work on a cross on our behalf. We pray these things in Christ's name for his glory. Amen. We take the bread first, which focuses on his person. As we saw this morning and noted, he was perfect humanity. He's without spot or blemish, as Peter makes so very clear in 1 Peter 1. And therefore, he was totally qualified to go to the cross, qualified to pay that ransom price for our redemption. The broken bread pictures him bearing our sins in his own body on the cross for each of us. Our eating portrays the reality that we have believed in him, that we have placed our faith in his completed work on a cross, recognizing that the merit is all in him, nothing in us. So as we eat the bread, we are saying once again that, yes, I have believed in Jesus Christ. The bread also reminds us that Jesus is the bread of life. He is the one by whom we now live. He is our life. Paul made a really awesome statement there in Galatians 2:20 when he says, "It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'"
Heavenly Father, we're thankful this morning for the words recorded. It is finished. And from an omniscient, perfect Heavenly Father's perspective, the sin question being settled. We're thankful, Father, as well for the time in our own lives when we were able to look at those words and recognize that it's finished as we place our confidence and trust in what Christ has provided for us. We're thankful, Father, for this opportunity this morning to remember and not only His work upon the cross, but for the same year we remember as well the resurrection and the hope that that provides for us. We give you thanks, Father, for your marvelous plan and wondrous person of Christ who fulfilled it for us. We give thanks in Christ's name. Amen.
The next took the cup, and with the cup we focus our attention on his actual work on the cross, his bearing of our sins in his own body, in our place, as that awesome substitute. See, the cup represents the price that he paid. He drank the bitter cup of our sins on the cross while they were being poured out on him. We should drink the cup down in one gulp, which symbolically pictures the fact that he paid the price that the Father's holiness demanded in that one complete sacrifice for sin for all time. When we take this cup, we are declaring to the Father that we rest our standing before him totally on the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. We are renouncing any and all of our own efforts and looking to Jesus Christ alone for our eternal future. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me."
Access into your presence through the blood of Christ. This work is adequate, and the veil wasn't right. There's no longer a barrier between man and God. And we reconcile to you. Thank you that we also have the freedom to have Christ to live our lives in a manner that honor you, please you. Thank you for being in your presence. We enjoy all you want to show us, eternity to come. Thank you now and time.